Well, good morning, friends and family. This June 13th, 2021. It's a lovely, somewhat cool June morning here in Washington, North Carolina. I'm back in my garden and eager to share God's word and his journey with you today. And for the first time in over a year of garden talks, I'm joined by Hank the Wonder Shidzu, some 13 years old, and he's carrying on as a weary little wanderer. But he won't make any noise, but he's out here, and so that may bring some of you comfort. And many of you may be there with your pups or your people or other furry friends, and my prayer is that we all receive an extra measure of God's grace as we journey on and as we open ourselves to his filling us with mercy, with strength, with forgiveness, with connection today. I want to begin just in the Psalms with a psalm of might and of power and of comfort. Father God, open our eyes, open our ears to your word today, and may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. May they be a joy, may they be tools for you to build your kingdom and do your work of drawing those whom you created as image bearers closer to the source of life and truth and joy and abundance. And we pray all this and trust all this through the Holy Spirit to our Lord Jesus in his name. Amen. So Psalm 46, 1 through 11, reads as follows: God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. And you may need some help, as we all do, at the break of day. Nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord God Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shield with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And may God again bless to our reading and our understanding his holy word, which is living and which is true and which brings comfort and life. So we all need comfort and life, and we all need a God who is with us. And one of the ways God manifests his presence with us is clearly relational. You know, we hear and speak of a relationship with God, and that's mysterious and abstract in many forms. We are not walking in the physical presence of Jesus as the disciples did, and even when they did, they got it wrong and they got confused. So God equips us, and he equips us by this mysterious power of the Advocate, the Comforter, the Paraclete, his Holy Spirit, who gives gifts, who bears fruit in our lives, but he also blesses us connectionally. And that's what I've been talking about for the last week or so, the connectional nature of a walk with God, particularly in the form of a mentoring relationship, those who pour into us the goodness, truth, the counsel of the Lord, and those into whom we pour truth. I'm calling it Tim time because Paul's letter to Timothy is an instructional letter from a spiritual father to a spiritual son. There was no blood connection. We learn early on, and this is a refresher from last week, that Paul came across Timothy in his missionary journeys in a place called Lystra, and Lois and Eunice were Timothy's mother and grandmother. His father was Greek. His father was not a man of faith. Paul saw fervor and passion in Timothy and was led by the Spirit to take Timothy under his wing and to encourage him. But as we will see today, the goal is not just to encourage Timothy as a self-help proposition. It wasn't just, hey, here are some tools, here are some steps, here are some points of wisdom, marching orders, so that you can be a better man within your own little sphere. It was actually equipping for a journey and equipping actually for what Paul, you know, later says is a fight. Is a fight. So this in 1 Timothy 1:18. We read, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight. So Paul and we as mentors of others, should be about equipping those around us to do battle with the forces that rage against us, against God's kingdom, against the voiceless and the defenseless and the marginalized in our cultures. So Paul's going to pour into Timothy some equipping, an equipping for the battle. And, you know, Jesus is the God of peace. He's the Prince of Peace. But he also came into the world as the Word of God and the sword of the Spirit to combat evil and to combat mistruth. And in fact, in Timothy's journey, Timothy was sent to Ephesus. And if you look at the big picture of New Testament journeys and theology, Ephesus is was a town in Asia Minor. It was a town that was very wealthy. It was a town in which great heresy broke out. It was a town that actually warranted a specific letter addressed just to that city, Ephesus. It became such an instructive letter that circulated among other churches. Paul writes about journeys to Ephesus or Luke records it in the book of Acts. So Paul equips this young one for the challenge, for the fight ahead in hostile ground. So as we look at big picture of Tim time and of mentoring, it's to be equipped, not just for ourselves, but for battle with the forces that stand against the abundant life way community and plan of our redeeming and regenerating God. So let me read from 1 Timothy, the first part of the passage, which ends with verse 20. And it's simply entitled, "The Lord's Grace to Paul." He writes, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son," here we are at verse 18, which I read earlier, "I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight, holding on to the faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and also shipwrecked their faith." And this is verse 20. "Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." So don't want to get too detoured with that last part about turned over to Satan, but essentially, Paul's equipping Timothy for the fight against Satan. And so the name Satan literally means liar and accuser. And he names names of those who did not receive truth, but who he hopes will be taught to come back. For the battle rages. The battle rages then and the battle rages now. One of the curious parts that I really want to focus on for today, in addition to just reminding you of the big picture of Paul commissioning Timothy to take on false teaching, and that's essentially what 1 Timothy is. There's a commissioning at the beginning when Paul tells Timothy what it's about. There's a commissioning at the end. There are three poems within Paul's letter to Timothy, which just are moments when Paul just explodes with joy and centrality of Jesus. And then there's a lot of practical teaching. But there's this curious portion of the verses I read this morning in which Paul is essentially confessional. And he talks about what an unworthy disciple he is. And it's curious. And for some of us, it's like, Paul, why air your dirty laundry? Why be burdened by the baggage that you're bringing forward from your sordid past? Well, I think it's worth pulling back and asking the question why Paul would share that he was a blasphemer, that he was a violent man, that he was a persecutor, that he goes so far as to say he was the worst among sinners. Well, the central theme of the message today is that messy mentors make ministry models. Here goes Jay again, five-part alliteration. That messy mentors make ministry models. And I believe that we, as believers, and this is borne out in Scripture and borne out in life, are more drawn to the stories of those who were broken and redeemed in order to find encouragement and walk in our life with Jesus. Have you ever had moments where you walk into a holy place, whether it's a church or whether it's a cathedral or a Christian gathering, a prayer gathering, and you kind of know your past, and maybe even you know something that you thought or did recently, and you said, you know what, lightning is going to strike me down because I am so unholy. What Paul gives us here, and others do as well, is this promise, this assurance that in our mess, God wants to and can and does bring a message. Well, is this just a biblical concept for, you know, extraction from 2,000 years ago from a letter from a mentor to his young charge, Timothy? Well, absolutely not. So I'm gonna take three personal detours this morning and talk about messy mentors that mean something to me. Messy mentors that mean something to me. And one was a lady named Phyllis Edmiston, and I attended her celebration of her life, her funeral service yesterday. And she had been a periodic encounter in Gene's large extended family back in the central part of the state. And Phyllis was 80, and she was always kind, and she was always dear, and she was always hospitable. And for a while, she ran a golf course, and we would play and stop off and say, hey, to Aunt Phyllis. Well, yesterday, the full breadth of her life was really fleshed out for me, and I was instructed that, or reminded that Phyllis had had a brutal life journey in terms of circumstantial reality. She had lost her father at age 10. She'd lost her mother at 23. She had been suffering from rheumatoid arthritis. I knew about that. Didn't know that it was for 40 years. She had survived a husband who preceded her in death, and yet out of Phyllis's mouth never came an unkind word. And this was borne out by the seemed like a couple of hundred folks that attended her memorial service yesterday. And the word was essentially, be like Phyllis. And I coined a bad pun. I said, be a Philistine. See what I'm doing there? Meaning, be a mighty warrior of kindness in spite of those things which would lead to tremendous discouragement in most lives. Any of those realities, the loss of parents at an early age, the loss of a spouse, the loss of physical capabilities, and yet here was Phyllis, who was a valedictorian, who was a librarian, who was an organizer and motivator of people, who was super active at her church, and who never said a harsh word about anyone. Look for the mentors in the mess. Look for those who have lived a journey of light and life and abundance in spite of circumstances, and realize that in those journeys, the common thread is a faith in the God who brings light and life. And take from the story of a messy mentor like Phyllis the power to fight your own battles, to overcome your own adversities. Another messy mentor of sorts, and again, I'm using these titles loosely because I don't have deep relationships with any but one of the three that I'm going to share, you know, came in the form of something that was in media recently, that kind of blew up in media recently. And I was taught early on in my preaching journey to hold a Bible in one hand, a newspaper in the other, and, you know, not many newspapers out there, so you're kind of holding a cell phone in one hand, and that can be perilous, as we all know, as a distraction, as fuel for anger, as fuel for busyness or despair or the demon of comparison. But anyway, in that realm, there was something that came to light in the last week, was this 30-year-old aspiring singer whose story went viral on social media and other places. She was auditioning on, you know, one of these reality talent shows called America's Got Talent, and her name is Jane. 30-year-old goes by the stage name Nightbird, and I'd heard about her because our son James had actually filmed a music video of hers back last year. Well, her story is that she's a cancer overcomer, a multiple cancer overcomer, and a not only that, but a cancer overcomer who has found Christ and who has found joy. And in the context of this interview, and you can look it up, just Google Nightbird or Jane AGT, it's suddenly got millions of views. Because of this reality, she inspires hope in the face of adversity. She inspires hope in the face of adversity. As she was interviewed going into her song, she admitted that she has cancer currently in several places in her body, and she's given a 2% chance of survival. And the quote that brought the house down was this. You can't wait until life isn't hard anymore before you decide to be happy. You can't wait till life isn't hard anymore before you decide to be happy. And her song was essentially, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay. And there's this repetitive theme to it. And she speaks about dark places in her life. And she, you know, is no bigger than a pencil as far as her current weight. But there was this peace and this joy that was actually had the characteristics of being a mentor. What's a mentor? Someone who is pouring hope, encouragement, and equipping into others. And her perspective was that by faith, in spite of her 2% chance of survival, she has chosen and been given the power to be happy in the fight against death, the great enemy of all. And a reminder is that Jesus, he absolutely came to equip us for life, to give us life to the full, to teach propositionally how to live and to interact and to love. But his greatest enemy was death. And he took on death in order that he might give us life. And life-giving truth is what we are called to impart to one another. So I had Phyllis, a messy mentor, in her 80 years of battling all sorts of circumstantial realities. I have this gal I don't even know named Jane Nightbird, who offers up this truth about choosing to be happy in spite of circumstances that are other than. And I believe it's a word which I am instructed to overflow. What does Paul say? Again, going back to the text this morning in 1 Timothy. First of all, when he begins this section of the letter, he says, I thank the Lord who is my source of strength, for he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Before he goes into Paul's messy life, he first of all defers to his source. You know, the temptation in our world is to be boastful about our journey and to be boastful about the pedestals to which we have attained greatness and grandeur and glory. But Paul says throughout Scripture, do not boast. I've got nothing to boast about. He says this in Ephesians 2. He says, hey, do not boast in works, but boast in the grace of Christ Jesus. So as he's charging Timothy, he's not saying be like Paul. He's saying don't be like Paul, but look to Jesus who has brought me to this place, given me strength, considered me faithful, appointed me to his service. I mentioned, you know, the litany of transgressions, the blaspheming, the persecuting, the violent man that he was. But he says this, I was shown mercy. For that very reason that I was the worst of sinners, I was shown mercy. It's interesting, for that reason. The reason is that I was awful. I was shown mercy. I was the worst. I was shown mercy. You know, our God, and I want you to know this, and I want you to hear this, because the accuser loves to point at you and say, unworthy, disqualified, maybe you're forgiven, but you certainly are not worthy of being a mentor, about passing along something of hope or of worth to someone younger than you. And you know, once again, like it or not, we are all mentors. I flash back to role models, and there was an old Charles Barkley quote in the NBA years ago, says, I didn't choose to be a role model. No, you didn't, but we are all role models in some capacity. We're connected. And for some of you, it's a formal reality of being a parent or being a teacher or being a coach. But for all of us, particularly once we are clothed in Christ, the world's going to take stock. Now, they're going to take stock of two things. A, is it a hypocritical walk? Are we posturing and bragging and taking credit for our transformation ourselves? Or are we like Paul, pointing to the source of life? Are we like Phyllis? Are we like Nightbird, pointing to the other as a source of hope in what the world would say is unattainable joy in the midst of our hardship? So God majors, he loves to show off. He loves to pick the worst of sinners to do his best. Anybody got that t-shirt? Anybody got that story? But we continue. I was shown mercy so that I might show others, to be an example. He uses this language in verse 8:16. Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Part of our testimony, messy mentors, is to overflow the mercy that God extended to demonstrate what kind of patience? Unlimited patience. That's a big word, unlimited patience. Do we have unlimited patience? Absolutely not. I thought I was a patient man until I became a father. And then I learned very quickly how self-centered and narcissistic I was as a man, as a human. And I've been reminded of that for years. And so I've got to plug in to the source of life and light and a reminder that God's patience in me is so that others might see His mercy and His love and then receive, believe on Him and receive, believe and receive. Again, that's the ordering of the receiving of the abundant life in Christ. That's the role, that's the journey of a mentor. The third mentor I want to refer to today, again, I've got curious mentors, and in my Bible, and you know, I'm talking right now and you can't see what I'm doing, but I'm pulling out a picture of a baptism some 5 or 6 years ago down by the river. It was a chilly Easter morning. It was with a young man that you've heard me reference often, whose name is Will Swain, who grew up in Washington, and he is basically a landscaper turned lawyer. And Will sent me an email last Sunday, which I haven't fully responded to yet, but in sharing his story, Will's got a great sense of humor. I want to read the disclaimer at the bottom of this email. He says this: "This email serves as an express waiver of all privacy rights contained in the pastor-pastee relationship." I don't know if pastee is a word, but you get what he means, like mentor-mentee. "The pastee expressly waives all privileges related to the privacy of this email conversation and consents to any contents of this email being shared in any form the pastor deems proper." So young lawyer Will has basically given me carte blanche permission to share what he has written to me, and I'm doing it as an example of God's patience to me and to you. And so Will writes this: "J. Martin, after much time has passed while on the journey with our Redeemer, and maybe even after taking a detour or two or more, we find ourselves somewhat disoriented as to our exact location. Granted, we are perhaps further down the path of faith, than where we began. We see Him standing next to us, the solid ground beneath us, our true purpose in front of us, and those who have finished the journey above us. Yet there is a sense of questioning inside that inquires about where we are along the path, and if we have tainted our progress with our daily choices. These inquiries are coupled with the faint, occasional, yet persistent whisper from the side of the path which attempts to guide us down an alternative route disguised as a brief detour. We have the potential to become intrigued by this whisper, yet we all know that it deceives us because this side road is not intended to be a detour. After all, our past has taught us, and we have been thoroughly warned, that the side roads do not lead back to the path, capital P, and that a return to the path would call for another arduous trip through the tumultuous wilderness. At this point on the journey, I suspect that it is helpful to remember and or be reminded of number one, the reasons why we began the journey, and two, the introductory advice we were given. When we are beyond the starting point, we often neglect and discount the reasons we started and forget the advice we received. This has been my personal experience." Wow, I hope that you received some of that. Will, who's been journeying with the Lord for lots of years, taken lots of detours, been transparent, is a messy mentor who is a model for ministry, is coming back, and he's coming back to me. And you know, he came to me some 6 years ago and said, "Hey, I want to be baptized on Easter." And this was 3 weeks before Easter. And you know, my counsel was, let's not make this just a quick dip, magic trick. Your sins are washed by the blood of the Lamb, and you carry on. There's an investment in the journey. There's a walk along the path that he described. And one of the first recommendations I made was, you know, not me. Hey, you know my story. And I think that's why he was able to approach me, because my wandering, my detour, my brokenness was known. And I became a messy mentor to him. But I pointed him to purpose-driven life and to the journey towards baptism and other things. But he asked this. He says, the journey, the detours, I'm wondering, and I think we all ought to be wondering. Are you wondering? What are you wondering about? I'm wondering, number one, what you tell new believers starting out who want to begin the journey but do not know how. It's my suspicion that one's orientation along the path does not matter as much as being on the path itself. And this advice for new believers, no matter how rudimentary it may seem, is always apt to aid anyone in their life. So the first question is, what do you tell new believers? What do you call old believers back to as the essentials? And two, do you remember any advice you gave me in light of my own personal experiences that cultivated this fire within me? And it's a capital F fire. It's a Holy Spirit fire. I'm sure these words of wisdom are operating at a subconscious level at this point. That's grace-filled. He means you're probably not going to remember, but maybe you can conjure them up with time. But it would be helpful for them to rise back to the conscious level of my mind. Feel free to take your time in writing me back. I'm interested in your response to my above thoughts and questions. I chose to send an email because I would like to keep your response in writing for future reference so that you could consider it for as long as you need and even compile others' responses as necessary. Yours truly, Will Swain. P.S. Any summer reading recommendations in regarding to improving one's ability to consciously be in his presence throughout the monotony of everyday life? Wow. What maturity. Can you see where I say Will is a messy mentor for me? He's asking me as a prior mentor to remind him of what I shared. And of course, he's being very kind and gracious, and he's spot on. I didn't journal, hey, I told Will this formulaic way to walk with Christ. But what I do remember is this. Our need, our desperate need, is for daily doses of Jesus. Seek ye first the kingdom, and these things shall be added. I remember that in that season, as I was pointing him to Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life, that the reminder is that life is a test, and that every day will present crossroads and tests to our faith and faithfulness, and that our Lord is our only source of truth and of encouragement, and as a guide to that faith and faithfulness. So the three words which I passed along to Will and which I need to refresh myself with are simply this, and this was learned on that anvil of the mess, are simply to surrender, to be obedient, and to be persistent. And to surrender does not mean give up. It does not mean wave the white flag, Lord, I'm done, I'm over with life, I'm worthless. It basically means I'm surrendering control. I'm taking my hands off the wheel. I'm taking my hands off the rudder. I'm taking my hands off the whatever. I'm taking my hands off my bitterness, and I'm taking my hands off my hyper-narcissistic ambition. And I'm saying, okay, I have seen in these messy mentors joy that I want. I have seen your unlimited patience manifested in Will Swain, in Phyllis Edmiston, in Nightbird, and you name it. And those are mine, and you've got yours. But you're also called to be one. And to be one means to continue to believe and to receive and to let Jesus show his unlimited patience in your life. So there is surrender and there is obedience. And obedience simply means to obey what God has said. You're my friends if you obey my commands. And God's commands, yes, are hard, but they're very simple and they are life-giving. They are life-giving. The commands to draw near, the commands to flee from sin, the commands to love as I have loved, the commands to forgive those who've forgiven you so the acid of bitterness doesn't tear away at you and overflow on others. Surrender, obedience, and the third is persistence. Is persistence. You know, here Will is some 6 or 7 years later. To be persistent is to have a continuous pursuit that is regularly and intentionally carried out. Gotta be persistent. You know, we want that Jesus vaccine. We want to be the two-shot folks, and then we're immune to Satan forever. You know, fortunately or unfortunately, we need the daily vitamin. We need an apple a day. We need Jesus every day in every way. Pray without ceasing. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Approach God while he can be found. His word is laden with promises of proximity as we approach him regularly. As we approach him regularly. I don't remember many specifics about what Will shared, but his bringing this email to my attention, and I am continuing to formulate a response for him. And I remember recommending some books. You know, Crazy Love at the time, Francis Chan, it talked about the risks of being a lukewarm Christian. I mentioned Purpose-Driven Life, Rick Warren, that it begins with the simple phrase, it's not about you. Yikes, world, do you need to hear that? And progresses through what we are formed for as God's family. I recommended to him Rebuilding Your Broken World, which is a book by Gordon MacDonald, which I read, which offered to me principles for discipleship that include have fun, fellowship with saints, practice a ministry of the exterior, practice the disciplines of the interior, surrender, obedience, persistence. I have my three messy mentors. Phyllis encouraged me in discouragement. Nightbird encouraged me in the fears of death. You can't wait until life isn't hard anymore before you decide to be happy. And Will Swain, encourage me, messy mentor, about doubt and disconnect with the journey, a reminder of where we are on the path. Where are you right now? Who are your messy mentors? Are you even open to them? Are you in a place where the accuser has put you on the sidelines because you're a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent person, a chief among sinners? God has allowed that so that he might show his mighty work of rescue and regeneration to have you be a megaphone proclaimer of his grace to the broken, even as you experience life and life to the full. My prayer for you and for those who will come to Good Shepherd in an hour or so and come to the table is that we will breathe deep the breath of God, walk his path, have eyes, ears, lives open to those who, out of their mess, can pour encouragement into us that we might do so for others. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.